Good morning, friends. If there's a faint hint of a smile on my face, it's because of Emma. Emma is my six-month-old grandbaby, and she's been with us for several days, and we've enjoyed having her. We're just very thankful for God's blessings on our family, and especially on our youngest son and daughter-in-law who gave us Emma. We're proud of her, and we're thankful for her. I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, where we will continue to examine this wonderful portion of Scripture verse by verse as the Lord enables us. Daryl, you made reference to the Civil War, and there's a story that comes to us out of the American Civil War. There was a band of Confederate raiders who were caught behind enemy lines, and the Union Army captured them, except for one soldier that escaped, and they were to be shot at sunrise the next morning. And according to the story, the escaped raider appeared on the scene at the time that his compatriots were to be shot, and he pled for the life of one of his colleagues. He said, "Please shoot me in his place, because he has a family and I don't." And the Union captain agreed to that. And in a few moments, that young soldier lay dead, and the soldier that had been delivered was allowed to return to his family after he left a simple grave marker bearing his comrade's name with the inscription, "He died in my place." We just commemorated the fact that every true Christian believes that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died in his or her place. Every true Christian makes that personal. It's a personal transaction with God. God supplied his son as a substitute to take our place in suffering the penalty for our sins. Jesus, according to Colossians 1:20, made peace through the blood of his cross and has reconciled us to God in his fleshly body through death, Colossians 1:22. Now, you know that these words are a part of a magnificent Christological passage, one of the great Christological passages in the whole New Testament, along with Philippians chapter 2 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. These elevate in our thinking the priority and majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the very image of God himself. And his sacrificial death for us has meaning because of who he is. Here in Colossians chapter 1, he's talking about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And it is because of who he is that we can say, "He died in my place." If you let your eyes skim over the first chapter of Colossians and review verses 15 through 19, you can see that Jesus of Nazareth is the image of the invisible God. He's the first in rank or authority, the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And then Paul, in verse 19, adds that Jesus is the very fullness of God. And Paul deliberately chose that word fullness because that's a word that the false teachers at Colossae were using to describe their view of God. Jesus to them was less than God. He was a mere angel. He was a created being. He was a spiritual manifestation, but Jesus was not divine. Only God himself was the fullness. But Paul says Jesus is the fullness of divine essence revealed in a human being. Jesus Christ is God. In him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2, verse 9. This means that in Jesus we see the essential being of all that God is. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. He reveals God to us. This gives special significance to his death on the cross. In this great book that I read earlier this year, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller wrote these words, quote, "It is crucial at this point to remember that the Christian faith has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. God did not then inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross he absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world unto himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. Isn't that good news? End of quote. This helps explain why Paul connected the identity of Jesus, the fullness of deity, with the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood shed on the cross. These two things go together. It is because of who he is that his death has value and meaning for those who believe in him. So today, if you're taking notes, just write down two questions. I want to ask and hopefully answer from Scripture two simple questions. What did Christ's death accomplish? And secondly, what should be our response? Now, the first question is very simple. What did Christ's death accomplish? If we say that he died in our place, what do we mean? What is the value of his death? What is the significance of his death? We know that when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. The debt is paid in full." We know that. But what did he mean by that? Well, Paul answers in verse 20. Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Jesus accomplished something special, something important, something theologically important. He accomplished our reconciliation to God. Now that word reconciliation is a big old word that theologians toss around, but it's a word that we need to grasp. We need to understand it. What do we mean by reconciliation? To reconcile means to exchange. It is a change in the sinner's relationship to God. People are placed in a new position, in a new relationship to God when they believe in Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in Colossians 1 and turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul uses this word again in Romans chapter 5. In verse 9, he says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is teaching us that Jesus' death was physical. When he uses the word blood, he's using a physical word, a physical element. His death was physical. His death was violent. The references to the blood of Jesus Christ imply a violent death. His death was sacrificial. In the Old Testament, the blood of lambs had to be shed to cover the sins of the people. But that covering was a temporary covering. Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, provided a permanent solution for the problem of sin. So Jesus' blood indicates that his death was physical, it was violent, and it was sacrificial. And then we shall be saved by his life. Having been reconciled to God, we can be saved by his resurrection life, which continues. And that speaks to the eternal security of the believer because we are continually saved by Jesus' continual life. So here in Colossians chapter 1, we see the same truth being expressed. Reconciliation means to be brought into a new position before God, which was not possible because of sin. And it was through him, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the firstborn over all creation, through him and him alone. All things, ultimately the whole of creation, will be healed. Ultimately, the whole of creation will be restored. The groaning will end, and creation will be restored to God's intended beauty and peace. Now, this doesn't teach that all people will eventually be saved, but it does mean that all creatures will eventually submit to the lordship and kingship and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said, every knee will bow to him. But what this is teaching us is that sin resulted in alienation from God. The blood of Jesus resulted in reconciliation to God. It is a change of position from hostility to harmony, from being at war with God to being at peace with God. We don't like to think of ourselves as being at war with God. We don't like to think of ourselves as being enemies of God, but that is precisely what the New Testament teaches. It says that in our natural state, we're not the nice people we think ourselves to be. We are not the good old boys that we think of ourselves as. We are not unfriendly toward God. We think of ourselves as being nice people, good guys. But the Bible says because of sin, the human race is at war with God. Sin is a state of hostility toward God and His holiness. One day in my pastoral ministry, I was driving through a neighborhood and I happened to see some violence out of the corner of my eye. I saw two schoolboys pounding each other, wrestling in the ground and just beating on each other right and left. I thought about stopping the car and getting out and intervening, but then I thought, no, I'm a stranger to them. That's probably not the right thing to do, but I prayed for them. They were hostile to each other. They were at war with each other. And the Bible tells us that as long as there is unbelief and rejection of God, a state of war exists between us and God. We've just passed the date of June 28th. Maybe you don't remember this, but June 28th was the 110th anniversary of the beginning of World War I in 1914. The event that triggered that war was the assassination in Sarajevo of Archduke Ferdinand and his wife. He was the heir apparent to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and his assassination set off a chain of events because of entangling treaties that existed in the continent of Europe at that time. And the whole continent was drawn into a horrible war that killed over 9 million combatants and wounded twice as many more. And then World War I was followed 25 years later by an even worse conflict with more casualties and more deaths and more tragedy and suffering. And then there was Korea and Vietnam and a series of wars in Africa and the Middle East and Central Asia, well on into this present century. World War I was said to be the war that ends all wars. Yet there's never been a time in human history without war. And the same is true of the human heart. Every human being born into this world is born at enmity with God, and something has to be done about that. Well, our text is saying that the human heart, though it is not neutral toward God, exists in a state of rebellion against God. And in our natural state, apart from God's grace, we humans are opposed to God's holiness. Ephesians 4:18 puts it this way, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's an unflattering description, isn't it? But that's the picture we're given in the New Testament of the human condition, alienated, separated from God. Look at verse 21 of Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Leo Tolstoy wrote his epic novel, War and Peace. It took him 7 years to write it. It'll probably take you 7 years to read it if you decide to read it. He described Napoleon's invasion of Russia and the war's terrible effects on people, but there's something even more terrible than that. It's dying and going into eternity in a state of hostility toward God. To go to hell alone. To go to hell eternally separated from the love of God. That's one of the things that motivates us to spread the gospel. Because we don't want our friends and our neighbors and our family members to go out into eternity separated from the life of God in a state of eternal conscious punishment, eternal death, everlasting destruction. Jesus came into a world that was at war with God to make it possible for sinners like us to escape that awful verdict and to have peace with God. Colossians 1:20 tells us that it was through the sacrifice of Jesus' physical body on the cross, through the shedding of His physical blood, in a violent, cruel, physical death, we who were enemies may have peace with God. This is what it means to be reconciled to God. I didn't tell you the rest of the story, but I was driving through that same neighborhood just a few minutes later, and I found those two boys sitting on a wall looking at a book together. Those boys that once were fighting had been reconciled. They were sitting there side by side. As friends, I don't understand that, but neither do I fully grasp the grace of God. I appreciate it, and I'm grateful for it, and I love God for it, and I'm praising God that I can say that I've been reconciled to God through the death of his son, but it's a mystery to me that God's grace could be so great as to provide such a wonderful gift of eternal life. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. So what does Christ's death mean to us today? It means that believers in Jesus are reconciled to God, but secondly, it means that Jesus accomplished our acceptance by God. Look at verse 22. It goes further. And in one glorious sentence, it uses three beautiful adjectives to describe the new status of those who have been reconciled to God through Christ's blood. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body, his physical body, through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If you need some good news, just meditate on that verse for a while. Wonderful words. Three beautiful words. The first beautiful word is holy. It literally means saints, set apart ones, God's people. This refers to the believer's positional relationship to God, separated from sin and set apart to God by his imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to the account of everyone who comes to him in faith and trusts in him. That's justification. As a result of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, God sees the believer as holy as his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in Ephesians 1:4, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. I heard about a wealthy Englishman who had a Rolls Royce. He decided to take his new Rolls Royce on a driving tour of continental Europe. And he was driving around Europe in his new Rolls Royce, and he had a problem with the car. So he took it to a garage and had the car fixed. And the garage man said, I'll send the bill to Rolls Royce. They'll cover it, and you can settle up with them later. Well, he didn't get a bill, and he didn't get a bill, and he didn't get a bill, so he contacted the Rolls-Royce company, and he got a formal letter from them saying, there is no record of anything ever having gone wrong with a Rolls-Royce. That's what justification means. There is no record of Randy Faulkner ever having sinned. The record is wiped clean. We are declared to be not guilty. We are declared to be in Christ, and Christ is righteous, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, credited to the account of every believer in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. Holy. The second beautiful word is blameless. It means without blemish. When the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, it used this word to refer to the sacrificial animals that had to be set apart as ceremonially unblemished. The New Testament also uses this same word to refer to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. So when the reconciled believer is presented before God, he is accepted in Christ. She is seen as having no fault, no stain, no blemish can be found because of Christ and Christ alone. To him alone be the honor and glory. Third beautiful word, two words in our English Bibles, is beyond reproach. It means unimpeachable, free from accusation. We're in a political season, and political advisors will ask a potential candidate, is there anything in your background that your political opponents can use against you? Because if there is, they will find it, and they will use it against you. So please make sure that you've come clean on all your taxes and your credit history and your business arrangements and your family background. Well, beyond reproach means that no one can bring a charge against a believer in Christ and make it stick. Remember what they said about President Reagan? They called him the Teflon President. No matter what his accusers said about him, nothing would stick. And we have an accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. 10, he's Satan, the old devil, but his accusations cannot bring us down if we are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. Jesus died in my place. That's my defense. Jesus died in my place. Jesus took my wrath. Jesus took my punishment. Jesus took the hell that I deserve. And the accusations of the enemy cannot bring me down. That's my final word of defense against the accuser, and that's enough. In 1789, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, wrote a beautiful hymn which expresses this truth. I won't sing it for you because my voice is shaky. With Parkinson's, everything shakes, including my voice. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, cleansed and redeemed, no debt to pay. For by thy cross absolved am I from sin and guilt, from fear and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God pleads for the captive's liberty, was also shed in love for me. No accusation can stand against those who are in Christ, who are declared to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach, accepted in the Beloved One. What did Christ's death accomplish? Those who trust in him are reconciled to God, and they are accepted by God. Good news, my friends. That's mighty good news. So what? My second question is this. What should be our response to Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Well, verse 23 can be summarized by three words which start with the letter C. So if you're taking notes, just write down three C's and fill in the blanks. The first C is confidence. Confidence in the gospel. Paul has already mentioned the faith of the Colossian Christians in verses 4, 6, and 13. In verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, he says, you heard of it, the gospel, verse 5, and you understood the grace of God in truth. The word understood is a strong word, implying that they had a firm grasp on the truth of the good news. They understood God's grace because they had experienced it. They understood that no one can approach a holy God through good works, good intentions, or religion, no matter how sincere the efforts may be. Grace is free. Grace is the merciful offer of life eternal to undeserving sinners through faith in Christ alone. And they had learned this from Epaphras, God's fellow servant and their witness. They had received his gospel message in truth, Paul says. Then in verses 13 and 14, he uses a idea again of their conversion. He, God the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God had redeemed them, and when this happened, they were liberated from the spiritual darkness of pagan superstition. No longer did they worship at the altars of idols or fear the tyranny of mysterious demonic powers. No longer did they waste their time exploring the man-made superficial wisdom of the philosophers. Now they had been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Has this happened to you? Can you say with certainty that your confidence is in Christ Jesus alone? There's salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. Have you experienced God's free grace? There's no other way to approach God than through Jesus Christ. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do so today. Trust Christ. Trust in him alone. He's the only way you can be made holy and blameless and beyond reproach and acceptable to God. He's the only way you can have acceptance in the presence of a holy God. So open your heart and faith to the Lord Jesus and place your confidence entirely on him. Do it today. Do it immediately. Don't wait. Not to receive Christ is to reject Christ. So the first C is confidence. These believers in Colossae had confidence in Jesus. They had trusted in Jesus. And Paul tells them to continue in their faith, their own personal faith, their confidence, their reliance on Jesus alone. That's the second C, continuance. Continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, verse 23 says, in his letter, Paul warns the Colossians against a relapse into their former pre-Christian ways. Look over at chapter 3. In the ethical section of Colossians, in chapter 3, he says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of all these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. I could go on and read a whole list of exhortations and admonitions to a holy life. Why does Paul put that in there? Because he knows that we're susceptible to temptation even after we're saved. He knows that there is an enemy who wants to undermine our faith and destroy our witness. He knows that we live in a world that is in opposition to the will of God for our lives. He knows that we have an enemy within, the old sinful nature that battles against the Holy Spirit within. So the second C stands for continuance. Put aside the gross immorality and the destructive habits and the worldly entertainment that once characterized your lives. He warns against the dangerous heresy that was spreading in the city of Colossae. He says, I don't want you to be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Hope is an important word. The gospel of Christ is a message of hope, a positive expectation for the future. Jesus had promised, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Hebrews 6:19 says that this hope is an anchor for the soul. The false teachers at Colossae were saying, faith in Jesus is fine as far as it goes, but we can take you further. You need to be indoctrinated in our philosophy to attain the fullness of divine wisdom. Paul answered this by saying that their philosophy was an empty deception, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man ruin you through false philosophy and false teaching. It offers no eternal hope. Those who are truly reconciled to God will continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The Colossians had a settled faith, firmly established, like a building on a strong foundation. Connie and I moved here 2 years ago from Oklahoma. We've seen the terrible effects of tornadoes and floods. We've seen houses move completely off their foundations and destroyed by those natural disasters. Paul says here, don't be moved away from your foundational faith. The faith is sometimes a reference to the doctrines of Christianity taken as a whole, but it seems best in this context to refer to it as your personal faith. Don't let Satan undermine your personal faith. Charles Spurgeon said, I believe not so much in the perseverance of the saints as in the perseverance of the Savior. Our continuance in the faith is because of His keeping power. Third C stands for concern. Concern for the peoples of the world. Concern for the advancement of the gospel to all nations. That's one of the things I appreciate about all of you is and how you pray for world missions. You support world missions, and I encourage you to keep it up. Imagine this room filled with people who were here for a great missionary conference, and there were missionaries here to talk about the great work they're doing in the various countries of the world. Maybe you could choose a theme from Colossians 1, verse 23. What a great theme for a missionary conference, because the gospel is spreading all over the world, Paul says. It's the same gospel Epaphras taught in Colossae, and Paul taught in Antioch and Damascus and Rome and Macedonia and Corinth and Athens. It's the gospel James and Peter taught in Jerusalem. It's the same gospel Timothy and John would preach at Ephesus. And in a flight of understandable hyperbole and exaggeration, Paul says the gospel message is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Imagine that on a big banner right up here. All creation under heaven. The gospel is going all over the world. Even today, it's the same gospel that's being preached here in Valdosta, Georgia, and on every continent of the globe. And we pray, don't we, for the progress of the gospel all over the world. So the three C's are confidence, continuance, and concern for the progress of the gospel. It's right here in Colossians 1:23. So then, what did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? When we say he died in my place, what difference does it make? His death accomplishes our reconciliation to God. His death accomplishes our acceptance by God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are declared to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And what should be our response? Confidence, continuance, and concern. We're sent out into a world to be concerned for our neighbors, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And how can we say that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves if we keep this message to ourselves? We're sent out into a world that is at war with God, with this message of reconciliation. That's why Paul said, we persuade people. And that's what we're supposed to do, persuade the people around us to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're awestruck and amazed and humbled by the great truth of the gospel. We pray that you'll help us to appreciate the significance of this good news for our own lives, that we might recognize that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. But help us not to keep this message to ourselves. Help us to spread this message of peace with God, reconciliation to God, to tell others that they too can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and through him alone. For his glory and praise, we offer this prayer to you. Amen.